So as you'll recall, Paul's been building the case that all believers are saved by faith. And if you don't believe it, read chapter 4. So that's what we've been looking at. Chapter 4, we have a whole chapter there dedicated to proving, I guess, that we're saved through faith. Not only us, but that in every generation. He gives examples of Abraham being saved by faith. It was God crediting to him his righteousness. And also David, who was also credited with righteousness. He was justified. And so with those two people, one not under law, one under law, we can see that, and he applies it to us too, that we who are not under law are also justified by faith. And so it's always by faith that we come to God. It's not by works. And so people a lot of times will turn that around and or add to it. They'll try to put faith plus works or build their faith on top of works. And of course, that just doesn't work that way. Paul here is showing us that God always works by faith, by our faith in Him, and will give us credit for that. David, you know, David is an interesting character because he was guilty of going against the law. And that law had certain things that said, you can't do this. And there's even in Numbers, I just want to remind you here, in Numbers, it talks about the law and those who break it intentionally. And it's fairly severe. If God dealt with Israel or with humanity strictly by what he wrote in the law, then there'd actually be no hope for man because everyone breaks the law, and probably everybody intentionally at some time or another would break the law. And it says here, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, there doesn't seem to be much hope there, does there? So if a person intentionally breaks the law, God cuts them off. Now, when it says, it sounds like we're cut off from America, well, so what? It doesn't matter. But you have to remember that spiritually, Israel was the connection to God. And so if you're cut off from Israel, you're not just cut off nationally, you're cut off spiritually. And there'd be no way for that person to come to God, because the way to God, when God was dealing with Israel, is only through Israel. They had to come to God through Israel. So being cut off was a spiritual death sentence. And that's what is being said here, that that person who intentionally breaks the law is the one who's going to be cut off from Israel, meaning you've got now a spiritual death. And so that person cannot come back into God's good graces. There was just no way that they could. You read the law and you read all the commandments and you read everything that they were to do, the sacrifice for sin and so on, it would mean nothing, because the law did not allow for someone who intentionally broke the law to be able to come back into God's good graces. They were to be just cut off from Israel, and nothing, and Israel should turn their back on them. And that to remain Israel then should remain pure. Well, what did King David do? We know that he broke, just out of the Ten Commandments, he broke three of them. And he did so, he knew what he was doing, he knew they were wrong. He had no way to come back to God, did he? But he did. And God showed his mercy and showed his grace to David. Mercy, David should have been cut off from Israel. God should have taken him out of that kingship. But yet, God didn't do that. And grace, God's grace is demonstrated in that he brought him and gave him salvation, basically. He was justified when he showed a contrite heart. He was a man after God's own heart, because he would always come back to God. I think the takeaway from here is that just understanding what the law does, the limitations of the law, but then the harshness of the law, but how God then deals with people under the law. That when people come to God and they have the right heart, that at that point then God will, in a sense, push the law aside and supersede the law, so that they are able to come back into God's good graces. So Paul was making the case here that it wasn't following the law that saved anybody. And we will see that time and time again, because we're not, the law doesn't save, it condemns. The law can only point out your sin. It can't help you in your relationship with God. It's a monitor. Have you seen those commercials that in the bank, and the guy in the bank, and there's a robbery, and there's a robber that comes in, and then people drop to the floor, and they have the guard there, and he says, "Well, I'm only a monitor. I can only tell you there's a robbery. I can't help you." So that's kind of what the law is. The law is completely helpless, completely worthless in that sense, in helping us to overcome sin. So when Israel sinned, all the law would do is point it out. It was a monitor. And they would know then that they were not dealing with God where they should, that they had fallen and slipped, but yet the law is not going to help them get back. And that's where the role today of the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, supersedes the law. So we don't have to worry about the law. It's the Holy Spirit in us that not only tells us what's right and wrong, but also gives us the wherewithal so that we will obey God, or we're able to obey Him. So Paul then finishes out the section, or actually it goes into the next chapter, but his whole section in 4 was "We're saved by faith," and he wraps it up in two verses here in chapter 5. And he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." That's the summation of going back to his argument that we are saved by faith. We're saved by faith, therefore we are, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that's kind of the building block of the next thing that in our understanding of who we are in Christ. And as he goes through, as Paul continues in verse five, chapter 5, we're going to see that there's many things that come to us because of our justification by faith. And it actually is a parallel passage to Ephesians. And as we continue through here, we're going to see that parallel, how Ephesians lays out the many spiritual blessings we have. Romans 5, the key word is "much more than." And Paul says, "And much more than that, we have this. And much more than that, we have this." And he continues on. And it's all starting with that peace with God that we have because we have been accepted by God, because of the faith that we have in Him. And so it's that peace with God that's important to understand. Now, you have to understand who we are before that. And just dropping down a few verses in verse 10, chapter 5, says that if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So what was our condition before we were saved?
Dead.
We were dead, but we were also enemies. We had nothing, we wanted nothing to do with God. You know, if you're an enemy of somebody, you're not going to want to help them in any way. You're not going to want to do anything with them. In fact, you'd just as soon have them gone out of your life. And that's the condition of mankind with God before salvation. We're born into that deadness. We're born into sin. People talk about the innocence of a child. No way. People say that don't have a child. They're not innocent at all. They're little sinners, and they're what's that?
They lie.
Oh, they lie. They pick up dirty words. They will. Their minds are as corrupt as any non-saved person. I mean, they are non-saved.
We have two of our kids right now with them overnight, and I'm glad I'm here.
you came here to get away from them? Is that this is the lesser of the two evils. Well, that's a resounding endorsement, isn't it? We'll put you in charge of marketing.
There's a lot of people that aren't believers, but they certainly make it seem like they love God and that they are in charge of everything.
There are many, many people who are, we know are not saved, who claim to love Jesus, and their testimony is that we love Jesus. Obviously, that's not how you're saved, but many people go to that and put on an air that they're religious or that they're spiritual. The Pharisees did the same thing. They had the airs about them that, oh, these are the most pious, religious, holy men that we have in Israel, but in fact, Jesus looked right through them and saw them as whitewashed tombs. Well, that's...
Don't you think it's his resurrection that throws them a curve? They can't, their mind can't comprehend that somebody could be resurrected from the dead.
Well, it's...
They can take it to the physical, earthly Jesus, but the other side of the cross is a new dimension.
Well, people will even accept that. They'll accept his death, burial, and resurrection. They'll talk about being saved by grace, but yet, are they saved? Most people, even when they accept that and they talk about how they love God or love Jesus, I would say most people are not saved because they just don't believe and haven't put their full trust in Christ as the only way to God. So I think that's the problem, is that Satan has a lot of people fooled that they're safe because they have this maybe a religious experience, or they have they've grown up in a church all their life, or belong to a church. A lot of times the church is called the body of Christ. They take that, they confuse that with a building basically, or belonging to an organization instead of belonging to this spiritual body of Christ.
Satan's knowledge is there is Christ lived.
Yeah, but it's the whole idea of being a believer, though, means that you've believed in fully in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and in the person and work that he did. And that is where most people trip up, because they always want to get involved in their salvation.
They want to be saved on their terms.
They make up their Jesus.
Here, I'm coming to the table. I have nothing to offer, but this is how I'm going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then they think they're instead of finding out what are the requirements.
And God will be very happy if I give up chocolate for 40 days. So
that'll do it. That'll get you another jewel in your crown.
That'll get you that step. Yeah, and they look at salvation as a step-by-step process where you have to continually work to keep on the rung of salvation, and so it's sort of the treadmill. I guess it's more like a treadmill. They're continually walking this treadmill, trying to please God and hoping that they stay on the treadmill. And it's unfortunate that that is the common understanding of what salvation is, because they always put works into it. And works come, people understand works because they go into the wrong part of Scripture and start taking things that don't belong to us. We understand that where works and faith come in, that works were important for Israel. They had to do the works. Although if they didn't do the works, they could still be saved. Now, I say that thinking of the thief on the cross. It wasn't the works that saved him, it was his faith. But if at all possible, if they can add works, then they will do the works if they're truly saved. So that's where works came in, and they were told to do the works of the law. Paul comes along and says, well, now we don't have to do the works of the law. So we have a big change in program. They had to do the works of the law. Paul says, well, you don't have to do the works of the law. Talk about a change that people miss. They miss that. I don't know how they can if they really truly look at it. I think they're trying to look at the similarities instead of the differences. And you have to look at the differences are what's going to pull you apart. We have a lot of similarities with Mormons, don't we? Don't we believe in leading a moral life? Although we're not going to give up our coffee, maybe, but because they're more moral than we are. But well, there's similarities between us and Mormons. There's similarities between us and Roman Catholics.
We have more coffee, they have more wives.
I'm sticking with the coffee.
Oh, damn it, sideboard.
No.
See, he's had the best.
Why look around? Well, yeah, when you're already at the top.
That always seems right.
Yeah. So, you don't look at the similarities when you're looking at why you shouldn't join with somebody or where the difference. You have to look at the differences so that you can see that, boy, there are some major differences between us and the Mormons or us and the Roman Catholics. And those are the things that really are important for us to understand. So this peace with God that Paul talks about, he's talking about this not being an enemy of God. And as an enemy, there would be no peace. That relationship that we'd have with God, there would be no peace between us and Him. That peace would be lacking. And so it's, you know, when you have an enemy and you're fighting this enemy, when you come together, have a peace treaty, right? Well, God is declaring peace between Himself and mankind. And He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that peace, that's a declaration of peace given to mankind because of His reconciling work on the cross. And so we have a declaration of peace. But you have to accept that reconciliation, that offer of reconciliation, in order to enjoy that peace with God. Because, if again, going back to two sides who are fighting, if one side offers reconciliation and the other side shoots at them, well, there's no reconciliation, even though one side had reconciled. And there would be no peace then between the two groups. Well, God is doing the same thing to mankind. He's reaching out in a reconciliation. I was going to try to be fancy and it didn't work. In reconciliation to the world. And so He's trying to reconcile us to Him. He reconciled us to Himself with His death on the cross. But that offer has to be accepted, and that's the two-way street in reconciliation. And once that happens, Paul is explaining to us that now we have a peace with God. Well, just like the two enemies coming together, both sides, one reconciles, an offer of reconciliation, the other side accepts that offer of reconciliation, now you've got peace. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, about that peace that we have with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His work on the cross that gave us that peace, and it's our acceptance of His offer of reconciliation. And in return, He gives us justification. He justifies us. He gives us righteousness. And we're given that peace that we have between us and the Father. So, many people take this peace to mean that we're going to have a comfortable feeling inside. We're going to have a peace with ourselves, and I'll be at peace with mankind or whatever. They don't understand that. First of all, they don't understand that they are indeed enemies of Christ. Those who are in churches have the most trouble understanding that I'm an enemy of God. Really? How can I be an enemy of God? I love Jesus. You know, the Jesus I made up, I love Him. And so this is what we're fighting against, is that Satan has people comfortably sitting in churches feeling like, well, if I do this on Sunday, then I'm good for the rest of the week and I can act any way I want to. And so we have people that don't understand that peace, that they need to have this peace with God, or that peace with God will come if they accept His terms. They are the ones usually making up the terms of their salvation. And it's it doesn't work that way. So it's not an internal peace. It's a peace that we have between two enemies. Thinking of God as your enemy, that's the condition. There's basically the enemies there, and having God on the wrong side of you is kind of a scary thing. Now, to see that played out, if you think of the tribulation, what's going to happen there? It's God who's going to pour out His wrath on mankind. It's going to be an adversarial condition here where God is going to be going against mankind for their sins. And He is going to be the one that, now you'll see the enemy side, you'll see Him playing out as your enemy. And on top of that, when Satan is cast to this earth mid-trib, we're going to see him being an enemy of mankind also, and an enemy of God. And so Satan is going to use mankind against God, or try to anyway. And so that we're going to see fighting going on during this time, a spiritual battle during the tribulation, when God pours out His wrath because man has rejected anything to do with who God is. That little flock, of course, will be somewhat protected. God is going to watch over them, but most of the earth is going to be turning against God. And God is going to now show them who their real enemy is. And so, God the Father reconciling the world to Himself through His Son. And you know, a lot of people really don't understand this. 2 Corinthians 5:18. It talks about that work that God did through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. So you can see that how important reconciliation is. Now, even though He reconciled the world to us, and that's something that a lot of people point to saying, well, we're good. I'm already reconciled. I'm in that comfort zone of God. No, you're not, because He's the author of reconciliation does not mean you are reconciled. It's an offer of reconciliation. He reconciled the world to Himself, but now what is the world's responsibility? To accept that so it's a two-way street. Reconciliation works both ways. And if I don't accept that offer of reconciliation, well, then all bets are off here. It's the contract has not been signed, if you will. These people here that put their trust in God have already reconciled the world to Himself, then we're good. That's all we need. That's just not the case. That's not how it works. Every once in a while I watch a local Lutheran show on cable, and their idea of that, well, you don't have to evangelize, we're just part of God because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, coming to church, we've been baptized, and all these things are good, and so they feel that they're already in God's good graces. And most people have that feeling that, well, I've been reconciled, and I'm sitting here in a comfortable place here, I've got baptism taken care of, and of course, they can prove that you need to be baptized when you don't rightly divide, that now all of a sudden you've got to add baptism to everything. So they sit comfortably in church. It's exactly where Satan wants them, because doesn't he want you comfortable and want you just sitting there thinking you're okay? It's interesting how people really don't put a lot of thought into their eternal life.
And the Roman Catholic Church makes sure that you keep working for that reconciliation, because you have to continually confess your sins and do churchy things.
The death on the cross, if I understand it, was for that original sin. Isn't that how it works? Christ's death took care of Adam's original sin that you have, but now you need to take care of the sins that you've committed.
Well, that's what baptism does.
Well, that's part of it.
I don't know, as a Catholic, what the cross actually meant to a Catholic. I can't honestly say, because I don't ever think I heard it.
One thing I remember is that the Roman Catholic Church says that Christ died for the guilt of your sin, but not for the punishment. Thus you have purgatory. Thus you have to continually confess your sins.
I think it depends on what page of the catechism we look at. Because, and I'm serious, I think it changes.
Yeah. My aunt's funeral a couple of weeks ago, he was preaching in Romans all about grace, but then at the end he says, we offer up a sacrifice on behalf of our sister, and hope that she will be reconciled to you. So I wanted to get up literally, really, I'm not kidding. I stood up and then I sat back down. But I wanted to say, do you even hear what you said? What are we sacrificing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for your mercy. Please give us mercy. Thank you for your mercy. Please give us mercy.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's all man's way to get to God. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church in this case, is the one that sets up the rules. And like we see, the rules change even from church to church as far as what's right and wrong. One of the things you usually hear in many services is, be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. And it's something they repeat time and time again. And so it's obviously they don't have the mercy of God upon them if they keep praying for the mercy of God. If you go to Ephesians 1:13, we see that, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that, if you're sealed, you're not going to break that seal. It's God's seal on you saying that you are saved. And so that's our one of the verses that gives us great hope. As we're going through Romans 4 and 5, it should point out the eternal security that we have in Christ. It's not something we've done. It's something God did to us, and something that just because we believe. And that's something that now we are, as Ephesians says in other verses, talk about that sealing that we have by the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed onto the day of redemption. Well, that's pretty secure, I would think. There's nothing that's going to break that seal. People think that if they change their faith that in Christ, that they're going to lose that salvation, but that's not the case. God has reached down to us, and someone that's truly saved isn't going to change their faith. They're not going to say, well, all right, I renounce God and turn my back on Him. We don't know what their relationship truly is with God. We don't know anyone's relationship with God, but in God's eyes, He knows who are His, because they're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And if they're sealed now, they're going to be sealed unto the day of redemption. And so that whole idea there of eternal security just pops up time and time again in Paul's writings. People that don't think they're saved go back to, they misinterpret a lot of Scripture, and they take the wrong Scripture, things that are meant for Israel. And so that's why it's important to rightly divide Scripture. And if you don't do that, it's going to be nothing but confusion. And that's why people are so confused, and why there's so many different denominations out there, is because they don't understand what God has done for us according to Pauline doctrine. And so that's really why we need to understand that what Paul has given us here and what God has given us through Paul. And just if you think about what Israel had, we have something that's very unique, that we can rest in this peace with God. Did they have a peace with God? They approached God in fear, didn't they? They had a fear of God. And that fear of God is sometimes tried to apply to us today in this, we should fear God. We have actually a different relationship with God. Now, the reason they would fear God is because they were given the law, and they were told to obey the law, and if they didn't obey the law, what was going to happen? Bam, there's going to be problems. And as we've talked about just previously, that God, we know, didn't apply the law, the letter of the law, that there was room for His mercy and grace in the law. But that law really was condemning. It was something that was a curse. Now, if a law is the curse, but Israel had to live under the law, it kind of sounds like Israel was cursed in a sense, because the only thing it could bring them was that condemnation. And so they lived in fear. Remember when Moses got the law, as he's on the mount, the people down saw all this flashing of light and the thunder and the clouds and everything, and they were fearful. When Moses came down off the mountain with his face glowing after being in the presence of God, they feared. And everything that is God, Israel's relationship to God is generally one of fear. But we know that God loved Israel. God formed Israel in love. But if they step out of line, there's going to be retribution from God because they don't obey what He says. Well, we have a completely different relationship with God, and almost too casual in a sense. Where God is my friend, Jesus my buddy, And we kind of lose some of that. I think it's important to understand who God is. We always seem to bring God down to our level and bring ourselves up to His level. And that's also, we have to be careful in how we do that. What is our relationship with God? Well, He's God's our Father, but we have a relationship with the Son, which is why God is our Father. And we have the Holy Spirit that seals us unto the day of redemption. And so we have all these things that we have this close relationship with God.
The numbers then was their complete understanding that if they did lose, they could be completely cut off. And were there people that were completely cut off?
There were absolutely. Well, there's some people were put to death immediately. Remember the guy that was picking up sticks shortly after the law was given? He was out on the Sabbath. He was picking up sticks. They saw him doing that. They put him to death. And they were told by God, "You need to put him to death."
So he's lost.
Yeah, no.
But
and so their continual understanding was the fear of the Lord, the fear of God.
That's basically how they would approach God. But of course, if you read the Psalms and read David, his relationship with God, there was a close relationship.
Was he an exception?
I think he's actually a picture of that little flock, and so anyone in that little flock of believers, true believers, will have a close relationship with God. But yet they would fear God, because if they step out of line, what's going to happen? Then the law takes over, and that'll be applied to them. So there was a different type of a relationship with God. If you look at the relationship that Israel had with God, it's they're the sheep, He's the shepherd. They're the subjects, He's the king. We have a different relationship. He is the head and we're the body. And so there's a different way of describing that relationship with us. We seem to have a closer relationship that Israel just did not have.
I don't think to answer his question, and you just pointed out, we got to keep in mind there's two different parties here. I don't think they were lost spiritually. They're saved as a nation. But that's the yeast thing. When they're sent into camp, the God has to get rid of the sin, cut out the cancer. So I don't think they were spiritually lost as their national call. But the law brought can shorten your life. Sin can shorten our life. Not taking care of our bodies or whatever.
There are times, though, when God did turn His back on the nation of Israel.
Definitely.
Yeah, and so there were times when I think the prophetic clock even stopped when He called them not My people.
Well, it certainly did.
Yeah, and so Israel, you have to, and you also have to separate individual Israelites from the nation of Israel. And God, even though it's kind of hard to do that sometimes, but I see what you're saying, though.
I'm before the small flock thing. We're back, let's say, back in the old days in the scriptures. But they also had that annual thing too with the scapegoat thing. Mm-hmm. That one, that annual atonement.
Yeah, they mm-hmm.
I just believe they're covered,
right,
as a nation, as individuals.
I think if they had the right heart as they brought it, and that was the key in any sacrifice. It wasn't just doing the sacrifices, and so there's.
Plus, they were a covenanted people too. I mean, there's some other issues.
Exactly. Too, yeah, and God.
I don't think they were on their salvation.
Yes, and you have to understand that God was treating Israel in a certain manner as a nation, and there's certain promises as a nation, but they're also made up of individuals, and so the individuals. You know, Cindy and I were going back and forth about some of these things too. At individuals and. Nation and then how God would deal with either one, it gets kind of complicated.
Well, do we think that the individual was lost or not?
No, I just can't see that. They're a covenant people. The sacrifices, they still had always a way to come back to God, and they're locked in on the covenant, and God's pretty forbearing there. It's nothing like grace that we have today.
Right, I understand that. There's a difference there. But the question is, that's when they fear the Lord, they knew the law, and so could they lose their salvation? And
I don't think so. There's just a lot more angles to it to bring in for lack of time, but...
If an individual didn't have faith, how could he be saved?
Israel had faith, but God has faith also that this is a covenant-keeping nation, and there's also the faith of God to keep His promises. to those people as well.
As a nation.
Well, there's still individual salvation. If you look in Zechariah, for instance, in Zechariah it says two-thirds will be cut off and one-third will be saved. And so I think Israel is being purified, getting the unbelievers, and true Israel are believers. But the nation of Israel now, nationally, they're not all believers.
Yeah, but I mean, it goes to the David thing. They all broke the law, though.
Yeah, they did.
Well, that's my question. Is the exception? Was is there an exception?
Cindy's got the answer here. She's going to tell us.
I don't have the answer, but the Mosaic Covenant was a conditional covenant here. And they weren't in just because they were Israelites. And there are a couple layers with it. That say, you guys think you're in just because you're Jews. You're not.
Mm-hmm.
It's more than that.
But God, it's a little deeper. God had a provision for them as well.
Right, because they brought their sacrifice in faith, but that was a condition.
Like Leviticus 26, which says if you follow the law, then you'll get these blessings, and if you don't follow the law, then you're going to have all these curses. And we saw Israel actually spiraling downward, going through all the curses, because they kept turning their back on God.
Bottom line, though, is that salvation is by faith in any age.
In any age,
just for individual.
Which is what Paul was pointing out. And individually, yes, they had to come to God by faith. And that's what is important to understand, is that even Israel, individual Israelites, had to come to God by faith. And if they didn't, then they would not be really part of Israel eventually, because I think when it says all Israel will be saved, that all Israel is talking about the true Israel, which would be believing Israel. And God is, and when he was going through Israel, calling that little flock to himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that was the true faithful Israel that he was bringing together. And so I think that's, and I don't know if that's kind of what you're referencing.
Well, I see at that point in time, with Christ on the scene there, that there was, that sharpened it up a little bit for him. Those people there were getting cut off from the promises of the kingdom. Going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know, outside the kingdom. But we got to keep in mind, too, that's an earthly promise here as well for them.
For them. And I think it's for true Israel and that little flock that he was pulling together.
Exactly.
Which he was pulling out of the nation of Israel.
But we can see there where Jesus is distinctly, you know, cutting them off and then starting to speak in parables at that time. And these are the leaders now, too.
Yeah.
And they were still blind.
Oh, yeah.
And then they had that, you know, final, they had that national divorcement. Where now there's no Israel. I mean, they are, but...
Mm-hmm. Richard?
I don't have anything.
Okay. Yes, you thought, did Cindy go like this?
You know, I was just going to say, you know, they were cut off as a nation, but, you know, individually, they weren't cut off because the little flock is always going to survive.
There's always a remnant.
Right, but now even Paul makes the case that even though Israel has been blinded and they're cut off at this point, that we can still, that he holds himself up as someone who's saved individually, and that any Israelite can be saved as him. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, you'll see that he's basically making that case that they're cut off, but yet you can still come in. Anyway, we'll get to that in about 10 months or so.
Yeah, 9, 10, 11. All that.
Interesting chapters right there, right? So, being able to rest in peace, in the peace of God, is really kind of unique to the body of Christ and this promises that we have compared to what Israel had. They would have the wrath of God upon them as a nation, but also individually they could be having that wrath of God. That God's, if the law were applied the way it is written, then they would also have that wrath come upon them. So the church, the body of Christ, though, we're just not under the Mosaic law at all. And so we're not under law, we're under grace. Paul makes that clear, that this is the position that we are in. That and he's comparing again Israel. Israel was under the law. And they had to follow that law. And if they didn't, then they were proving that they weren't saved. Not that, you know, you have to be careful again, the law, faith and works. Their works were built on their faith. And so they had to have the faith, as we're all saved by faith, but they had to bring the works into it to prove that they had a genuine faith. And so we have that, we have fulfilled the law in Christ, Romans 8:4 says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who are walking according to the Spirit, and that's talking about believers, it's not talking about works that we have to do and the things we do to walk in the flesh. That's the position we are in. We are in the Spirit. We're in Christ. And that by having that position, we are fulfilling the requirements of the law. It's not us fulfilling it, it's Christ fulfilling it in us. And so that's what's important, is that the law is being fulfilled. We don't have to worry about the law because we're in a state of grace. And we're in a state of grace because of the faith that we had. And we have that faith, and therefore we have that peace with God. And part of that is, just as we're seeing here, that us that who are walking according to the Spirit, that is how, in that state that we're in, that position we're in, we are fulfilling the requirements of the law. And so it's God fulfilling it in us. That's why we don't have to worry about the law. Paul says that when we're saved by faith through grace through faith, that's the whole idea, that we have now fulfilled the law because we are in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And us being in Christ, we also have fulfilled the law. We're identified with Christ. That connection, there is still a connection to the law in this world, and the law can still condemn the world. And the law is something that shows the world, this is what God expected, and you're failing it time after time. Now, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry one whit about trying to fulfill this law that so many people, they want to put the Ten Commandments up and they want to try to follow the Ten Commandments. They think it's a pathway to Christ, and it's not what the law was there for at all. In fact, as we just talked about, the law condemns. It sends people to hell because the law has no power in of itself other than to point out where you're wrong. It's that monitor. And that monitor is something that shows people you have come short of what God expects. We don't have to worry about that because we are in Christ. And so that's something that Ephesians, when it talks about in Christ, highlight all the in Christ that are in Ephesians. It's interesting that those are the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. And it's along with that, in chapter 5, going back a couple of chapters here in Romans 5, verse 20, it says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. You know, people think the law came in so that I could be saved. But no, it increases the transgression. Anytime you make laws, what's going to happen? You're going to have law breakers. Yeah, the more laws you have,
don't touch wet paint. What do we do?
Oh, what do you got to do? Yeah, I got to.
It's wet. You don't want someone to do something.
That's human nature, isn't it? Yeah, we want to break the law. You know, we just have this, all of a sudden, this desire to break the law. I just feel like I got to do it.
I told my 7-year-old granddaughter while I was cooking, don't touch the stove, it's hot. What did she do? Ah! Seriously.
Yeah, and that's...
If I wouldn't have said anything, she wouldn't have been drawn to it.
Yeah, what a great example of the law, the Mosaic law. It's something that it points out where you're weak, and it points out the problems that you have. As a human being, we are going to break the law, but Romans 20 says the law is here so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so there's God's grace at work in the believer's life, and it's God's grace that brought us, saved us from the law, basically. And so because of God's grace and our faith in Him, we have that release from the condemnation of the law. The law will do nothing but destroy people, will condemn people. We have that freedom, though. It's one of the freedoms we have in Christ. We're free from the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. It's just not going to be a factor in our lives.
And we don't have to sin.
No, we don't have to at all. But the unbeliever cannot not sin.
Yeah.